We're turning at the Word of God this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll commence reading in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2. Commencing the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Let's all hear the Word of the Lord. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And God add His own blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer now. Let's ask the Lord to come near. Speak to us through His Word. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we do come again. We come again, Lord, because we are so desperately needy of the grace and power that comes alone from Thee. We pray in our Savior's name that Thou wilt now open the windows of heaven, pour us out that blessing wherewith there will not be room to contain it. We pray, our God, that there will be the spiritual riches given to us this day. Thou wilt give to all of Thy blood-bought people the faith to reach out, to pull into their own souls all the blessing, all the power, all the truth that will make this to be a special day. We don't want, Lord, to simply go through dead motions of churchianity. What we want, Lord, is to meet with Thee. We pray for Thee to open our ears to hear the still small voice. We pray that the God we see this day will be the God of the Bible, not the God of our imagination. And grant to Thy servant the fullness of the Spirit of God, that he might be God's messenger in God's message. We ask this all for the glory of Christ Thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Two of Satan's oft-used tactics to bring Christ's people to a place in their life where they are relatively ineffective as witnesses for God is to either, number one, puff them up with pride, or number two, beat them down with defeat. The devil knows well the power of pride to render somebody ineffective to labor for the Lord, because it was that very sin that lay at the root of his attack upon the throne of God. So the apostle writes to Timothy that one of the qualifications of an elder in the church is that he is not to be a novice. The word means literally there, newly planted. He's not to be a neophyte, someone who's only recently been saved. Why is that? Paul gives the reason. Lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. It means that he fall into the same condemnation that the devil fell into when he was lifted up with pride. The point to note is that his pride would render that young convert useless to the Church of Jesus Christ. More than likely, his head would swell with self-conceit and importance. And when he's in that frame of mind, he is definitely not fit to hold the office of an elder. He has yet to see that an elder is one who is primarily a servant to Christ and then to Christ's people. He would be too proud for that kind of a position. He's going to need time to learn about the depravity of his own heart, just how vile he is. It's going to take time to weather some of the fiery trials of life. It's going to take time to go through and experience the stormy winds that he might be a mature believer whose spiritual roots go deep. Then he can be a help, a minister to others in the Church of Jesus Christ. That does not come with someone who's a neophyte. It takes time and time alone. At the other end of the spectrum, you have an equally ineffective believer because Satan has this time not puffed him up with pride, but beaten the child of God down with his own guilt, his failure. Whereas on one hand, you have a Christian made virtually useless to the work of God because he is puffed up with what he thinks he can do. On the other hand, you have a Christian rendered useless because of what he believes he's convinced he can't do for God. The accuser of the brethren, as Satan is described in Revelation 12, has this fiendish ability to bring our sins and failures before us. He accuses Christ's people of being more or less abject failures in their attempts to live the Christian life. He reminds them of their many sins, of their many promises made to God that have been broken, of the many vows they have taken and not kept. He reminds them of their oft coldness of heart, brings before them of their proneness to neglect God, to neglect prayer, to neglect His Word. He reminds them of their selfishness, of their hypocrisies, and the list seems to be endless. And so the believer is beat down to such a place of deep discouragement and spiritual defeat, feeling absolutely useless to the work of God. And in that state, in that frame of mind, he has become a self-fulfilling prophecy. It is what we've been studying in 1 Peter chapter 2 that is God's infallible remedy against both of those devices of the devil. Peter has been listing the special privileges that belong to every one of Christ's people, even to those who are whom he calls newborn babes, the young converts. Special privileges that belong to them and to Christ's people alone. So the theme we've been tracing through this passage is the most privileged people on earth. Through faith in the gospel of Christ, these people who at one time were not a people have now become the people of God. God's people. A privilege. Where at one time they were dead stones, unable to fit into the work of God, unable to be a part of the temple of the Lord that would be a sign of the presence of God and that would be able to glorify God in the world. By the grace of Christ, they have been, by the goodness, the kindness of Jesus Christ, they have been made, he calls them, living stones. And now they're able to to be placed into the church of Jesus Christ. And now they're able to be a part of that body that testifies that God is among us. God is with us, and that we can glorify Him in our life. Prior to that, they couldn't do it. That's a privilege. Now they are part of this holy and royal priesthood where they've been called to serve with Christ, the great high priest, to offer up the spiritual sacrifices to God. They have a work now that they're called to do by the Lord, because every one of God's people has the privilege of being a priest of the Lord, to minister unto God, to serve the Lord, and to give their life in serving the Lord. We saw in our last time together that Christians have the privilege of being part of that chosen generation, he says there in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation. It means literally an elect race. Chosen, elected by God, therefore it means that we have been disconnected from everybody else in the world, because we have been joined to Jesus Christ. The world is not united to Christ, just the church is. And if we're united to Christ, we've been detached, we've been disconnected, we've been chosen out of the world and joined by faith to God's Son, brought as well into intimate communion with all those who are in Christ, part of the family of God, this chosen generation, this race, this family. It's a great privilege. We should do well to take care of our feelings that we can't do anything for the Lord. It answers any charge the devil would have to say, we're unfit. In spite of our failures, we are all of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is right here that we find the remedy to Satan's devices to either swell our heads with pride or beat us down with guilt and defeat. When we see that all that we are, all that we have by way of any usefulness to God is sheerly through His grace, we have no ground to get proud. We are, as Bogatsky said this morning, it's that very section that John Newton read so many years ago. The text he was quoting upon was, I am what I am by the grace of God. And that's true of all of us. We are what we are by the grace of God. Sheerly by His grace. We are these priests. We are these living stones. We are these people of Christ joined to be a temple to the Lord to praise Him and to serve Him. You can. Regardless of your failures and your sins, you're in the temple of God. Nothing can take you out of it. And when we see just how privileged we are, in spite of our sin and our failure, then we have no need to live in spiritual defeat and think that we can't do anything for Christ. When you see just how God views you, and this is our difficulty. It's the difficulty for the lost sinner, and it's the difficulty for the child of God. The lost sinner needs to see how God views him. He does that. He's on his way to Christ. He sees this holy God looking upon a vile, filthy, wretched sinner, worthy of his wrath, worthy of damnation. Whereas the average lost sinner compares himself to other men and thinks, I'm okay. What he needs to see is how God views him. Because God is his judge at the end of the day. And what believers need to see is the same thing, how God views them. What you need to see is how God views you, and that is not what the devil wants you to see. That's why he brings up the accusations. That's why he slanders. He does not want you to see yourself, if you're a child of God, as the Lord actually sees you. You see God. You see yourself in God's light. How he views you, then it doesn't make any difference what the devil says about you. What others think of you, it doesn't make any difference. It's God's viewpoint that matters. We are so special to God, as I said last week, that He was quite willing to break with Christ on the cross so He would not have to break with us. He chose us and made us living stones and priests, knowing everything there was to know about us. As I've often said, you're never going to do one thing, you're never going to have one thought, say one word, commit one action that has taken God by surprise. Never. He chose you, brought you into this family of Christ, knowing everything you would ever do. Nothing you can hide from Him. Nothing. And He says, you're mine. You're my priest. You're part of my temple. You're part of this chosen generation. You're mine. As we realize that we are such a privileged people, we'll become delivered from all the guilt and the sense of failure that the devil wants to heap upon us. He wants to keep from us what we really are in Christ in His eyes. There are two more titles Peter gives to the Lord's people in verse 9 that show yet one more time why they are the most privileged people on earth. I said in our last time together in this chapter that the description, a chosen generation, indicates the distinction of the people of God. He then says that they are an holy nation. That is the beauty of the people of God. And finally, Peter writes that they are a peculiar treasure, which we will take to show the preciousness of the people of God. Let me begin. First, he says, ye are an holy nation. That is the beauty of the people of God. Peter is quoting from Exodus 19, where Jehovah spoke to the children of Israel from Mount Sinai, and he said this, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. It is significant that the Lord gave them that title just after giving to them the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. You are to me a kingdom of priests. You are to me an holy nation. As a matter of fact, in conjunction with giving of various laws and injunctions in the Old Testament, you will find the Lord saying things like this, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Or, be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. In connection with the giving of the law and commandments and ordinances, He ties this, be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and I am holy. So one of the distinct privileges of everyone here this morning that is saved by grace, that is a Christian, that you belong to this holy nation. I want to look at this designation as the beauty of the people of God, and I do so because of several texts of Scripture. The first time you find the Holy Spirit connecting the ideas of holiness and beauty is in Exodus 28, verse 2, where God commands Moses to make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. There's the tie. First time, holy garments for glory and beauty. Four more times, each time the same phrase, this connection between holiness and beauty is made again. 1 Chronicles 16:2, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Psalm 29, and Psalm 96. You'll read the phrase, the beauty of holiness. So four times in Scripture, God has connected beauty with holiness. In each case, the word beauty is a reference to adornment. Adornment. Something that others can see. A number of commentators interpret the phrase beauty of holiness to mean holy attire or holy vestments. In fact, some translations actually put it that way. Holy attire or holy vestments. Because of this word, adornment. Whether or not that be so, the main truth to grasp is that God has made this connection in His Word between holiness and beauty. Something, someone, we say is beautiful. Why? Well, because in our eyes, they are very pleasant to look upon. Right? You don't usually call men beautiful, at least how I grew up. You call them handsome, saying the same thing. He's handsome. She's beautiful. You're saying that they are aesthetically pleasing to the eyes. I mean, let's face it. Let's all face it. The first thing you see are the looks, right? It's not that wonderful heart and that personality. The first thing that attracts you, the first thing that attracted me to my wife was her looks. I didn't know anything about her personality. In my eyes, she was and is beautiful. Pleasant to look at. I hope she felt the same with me. She's never said otherwise, so I assume that she did. But this is that beauty in the eye of the beholder. Beautiful. It's pleasant to look at. In the sight of God, in His eyes, something or someone is beautiful because they're pleasing to look at. It is a great privilege, therefore, to have the Holy Ghost say of His people, they're a holy nation. They're a beautiful people. In describing us in these words, the Lord is saying we are, in His eyes, pleasing to look at because we're holy. And that makes us beautiful. I'm saying, I'm just giving to you what the Scripture says. You know, this is how God views us. I'm sure you've had that experience walking in a mall or a store somewhere and you see a couple walking together, husband and wife, and you wonder, why in the world did she pick him? They certainly don't match in their looks. You know, she's beautiful. He looks like a mud fence. But in her eyes, he was so pleasant to look at. He's handsome to her and her eyes. Now you might think, when it comes to this matter of holiness, I'm so ugly in the eyes of God. You're not. You're beautiful. You are pleasing to look at. As the Lord looks upon you, you're pleasing to look at. Now, I'll tell you folks, the devil does not want you believing that. And he'll work night and day to convince you otherwise. But this is what the Scripture says. The first thought in this beauty of a holy nation is sinlessness. There are three words I'm going to use. The first is sinlessness. It doesn't take a spiritual giant to see that there is a clear connection in the Word of God. Although it doesn't use this word, it does in other ways. There's a clear connection in Scripture between ugliness and sin. We use the word ugly to describe something that is unpleasant to look at. You tell the kids, you're acting ugly. What do you mean? Well, what I'm seeing right now is not pleasing to me. It's ugly. Ugliness, that which is unsightly, that which is repulsive. And we know from God's Word that sin is ugly in the eyes of God. To take the words of Scripture, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. He cannot look upon iniquity. He cannot look upon sin because it's repugnant to Him. It's ugly to Him. It's displeasing to Him. Yet Peter here refers to Christians as an holy nation. How can that be? It can only be if they are sinless in the sight of God. He can't call you beautiful in His eyes or me beautiful in His eyes when it comes to holiness if we aren't sinless. It can't be. And the only way that sinners, which is how we're all born, can be sinless and therefore beautiful in God's sight is if they are adorned, there's our word, adorned in the garment of holiness. That's the only way it can be so. This is why the Lord equates holiness in the Old Testament with the adornment of garments or robes. God has done that. Christians are adorned with the holy robes of Christ's own righteousness, adorned with His own sinless life in the eyes of God. God covers completely, entirely, forever, every sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation with what the Scripture calls the garment of salvation. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, the prophet says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." That's the likeness that God, you know how that, I remember seeing Ted's face when Jan walked up to those back doors, out to the balcony when he was married. The most beautiful thing to him in the world. Adorned in the dress. But you see, that's only a faint reflection. That's how we all viewed our spouses, I trust, as they walked down the aisle. But the Lord is just borrowing. He's stooping down to our level that we might appreciate, that we might understand how beautiful we are adorned in the garments of the robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, like a bridegroom adorned, what do you say, with ornaments, and a bride with jewels. Lovely to look at. As the hymn writer Augustus Toplady wrote, "The wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." All the ugly sin, all of the ugly sin that's in our lives is hidden from view by the robe, by the garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us beautiful in the eyes of God. With, to take the words of the hymn writer, "With my Savior's garments on, I am as holy as the Holy One, as beautiful as Christ Himself, because it is His garments that cover me." The garments of the high priest were for glory and for beauty. No one else dressed like the high priest. Those garments cover us. And they cover all of our sin, all of our failures. You need to know that when you have failed. You need to remember that when you've grieved the Spirit of God. You need to bring this to your remembrance when you feel the devil beating you over the head with guilt, making you feel like you're an absolute washout as a Christian and useless to God. You need to be able to say, in one sense, "He doesn't know the half of what's evil in my heart, but my God does. But He sees me only dressed in the robe of Jesus' righteousness." That's what He sees. And He thinks, "I'm beautiful." There's a second word, and that is sacred. Not only sinlessness, but sacred. The Old Testament term holy and holy nation denotes something that has been set apart. Something that has been devoted for something or for someone, dedicated to a sacred purpose. The Sabbath day, for instance, in Scripture is called holy. It's God's holy day. Because God has set it apart from the other 6 days of the week. I didn't do that. God did it. He did it at creation. You remember, after creating, working for 6 days, the seventh day He rested. And from the very beginning of creation, God Himself set aside a day that is devoted, that's to be sacred, for Him. The vessels of the tabernacle, they are called holy vessels. Why? Because those vessels were only to be used in the service of God. Only for that worship of the Lord in the temple. They weren't to be used, the common vessels of God, in everyday use. They were restricted in their use because they were sacred, dedicated to God. So Christians are holy because the Lord has separated them from the rest of mankind, joined them to Jesus Christ, and in doing that, devoted them to His cause, devoted them to His use. Every Christian is sacred. And every Christian is beautiful. They're holy. They're sacred. Hebrews 13. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people, that set them apart, separate them, devote them to, sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. That's why Christ died, to devote us to God. He had devoted Himself to God completely, sacred, set apart for this work of God, and He has, by His suffering without the gate, by His cross work, He has devoted all of these people for whom He died to God, set apart. We're sacred. We're sacred vessels for the Master. And the people whom Christ saves, as the Apostle goes on in Hebrews 13 to say, we are to go forth unto Him, that's unto Christ, without the camp, bearing His reproach. He was devout, sacred, set apart for that. He's outside the camp, and the camp in this particular case is the apostate Jerusalem, apostate religion of His day. He went outside the camp. That's why He was crucified without the gate, not part of it. And we are the same thing. We are to go separate from the world and the world's religion, the world's ways, because we're sacred. We've been devoted to the Lord's use. And don't you see, here's the point of application. Don't you see that the more sacred we live our lives, the more we live apart from and separate from this world and this world's religion, the more beautiful we become. There's a beauty in sacredness. The more sacred something is to God, the more devoted it is to God, the more pleasing it is to look upon. Let me ask you something. When there has been a breakdown in your separation from the world and separation unto Christ, have you been pleasant to look upon? Has your behavior, your conversation, has it been beautiful? Not at all. Isn't it wonderful how the more we devote ourselves, our time, our everything, that I am nothing more than a vessel that has been devoted to God by Jesus Christ. I am sacred. I've been set apart. My life is to be spent for Him. Everything else is secondary. This is primary. Everything else is just a means to an end of that great end in my life. My job, my family, everything else is but a means to this end of me living a life devoted to God. There's real beauty. The most beautiful Christians this world has ever seen have been those that have been most dedicated to God in their life. Makes up our beauty. And speaking of a future day when Christ returns and, in my opinion, reigns on the earth, Zechariah writes this, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses, the bells of the horses, holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house, those are the vessels now, the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. The idea of their sacred use dedicated. Now listen to what he says. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. Every pot. It's not just the pots that were dedicated for the temple use. Every pot in Judah will be dedicated on that day. Nothing becomes common. Nothing becomes mine. It's all His. It's all devoted to Him. Such will be the complete dedication. On that day, every pot will be beautiful in holy service for God. This is what is pleasing to see. Christians with such complete dedication to the Lord. Complete dedication. There's no holding back. Everything that I am, everything that I have, whatever it is, it's the Lord's. There's a third word. That word is subjection. And holy nation not only brings to the mind sinlessness, not only this sacredness, but subjection. The term nation gives rise to the idea of a body of people who are governed by a common law. That's what makes a nation. The nations of this world are ruled. And they're ruled by the God of this world, the Prince of Darkness. 1 John 5:19, John writes, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." It reads literally, "The whole world lies under the power of the wicked one." He's the one that's ruling, controlling. He's the governor. That's his nation, so to speak. They obey the laws of his kingdom to serve him and to serve what Paul calls in Titus 3, divers lusts and pleasures. He says, serve divers lusts and pleasures. You talk about serving, you're talking about a law, a ruling over. But Christians have turned their backs upon the God of this world. And now they serve the true and living God. As Isaiah 33 puts it, the Lord is their judge, the Lord is their lawgiver, the Lord is their king. As Paul says it in Colossians chapter 3, they serve the Lord Christ. The thing that stands out about the people in this holy nation is that they willingly and they gladly subject themselves to God's law. You see, their fight with God ended when they became a Christian. They put down their weapons. They had been fighting in Satan's kingdom. You were serving the devil. Your sins were your weapons. You were living for the devil, living for self. But if you came to Christ and were saved by the Spirit of God, you put those weapons down. You quit fighting God. You started fighting the devil. And now there's a different governor in your life. There's a different ruler. There's a different king in your life. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ, and His law rules your life. His law. And you don't have a problem with that. If you're saved, you don't have a problem with that. His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. You don't fight with them. You don't argue with them. You say, that's the law. That's it. I'm not going to fight it. I'm not going to resist God. You know, at times when you break the law, of course, you transgress and sin, word and deed, as our catechism teaches every day. Yeah, we do, but that's not what our heart wants. We still hate the sin and we still love the law. But we don't set ourselves in opposition to the law. There's a beauty in that, you see. That's holiness. Subjection to the law. The law of the King. If you like the words, we want to do His will. We talk about that. I want to do the will of God. What you're talking about is doing the law of God. We play with terms. It's all the same. You talk about Jesus. Want to be like Jesus Christ? Well, you know what that's all about? Obeying the law of God. That's what being like Jesus Christ is all about. You know. I think there's a lot of Christians that got some real strange ideas about Christ-likeness. Christ obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. Perfect obedience to the law. That was His standard. Thank God He kept it for us. And if we want to be like Jesus, then we're not going to fight the law of God. We're not going to come up with arguments not to keep it. Right? Thanks. That's how it is. And that subjection to the law of the Lord gives to us a beauty. Do you know what lawlessness is like? It's ugly, folks. Lawlessness is ugly. That child that's throwing a brat, that little brat that's throwing a temper tantrum, is ugly. It's against the law of the Lord. It's ugly. Because it's lawless. But what beauty there is in a subjection to God's law. This beauty I've been trying to describe not only consists in this imputed righteousness to all of Christ's people, but it consists of imparted righteousness. A righteousness that works itself out in how we walk in the world, how we live. It's what we pursue. It's what we love and what we hate. What we do. How we talk. What we talk about. Can't get away from this. It's absolutely impossible. Above all else, is what I want. When it's all said and done, is what I want the will of God. To do the will of God. How can we say there's, as we are in the adult Bible class in our catechism question, how in the world can we say, and you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me? We've got to know who this God is, and if we're sincere in that, we want to know what pleases Him. And we'll want to please Him. We'll want to walk in His law. The Ten Commandments won't be grievous to us. It won't bother us. We'll say with David, oh, how I love thy law, it is daily my delight. We'll say with Paul, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And we'll feel ourselves to be so ugly if we don't subject ourselves to His law. The more we live in subjection to the will of God, the more we walk in the way of His commandments, the more pleasant we are to be with, the more pleasant we are to look at. Our lives become more and more pleasant to be around. And the reason for that is because we're acting more and more like the one in Scripture who is called altogether lovely. It's Jesus in the Song of Solomon. He's altogether lovely. This is the real beauty you women want to seek after. This world tells you that your beauty is going to come from makeup and the finest of fashions. It's going to come from jewelry, having the latest hairstyle, buying certain lines of clothes. Just do this. And you've even got to be skinny if you hope to be beautiful. If you believe the world, there are no fat, beautiful people. It's a lie out of hell. This is the kind of beauty you want to adorn your life with. Who cares if you are knocked down? What is that? Knocked down, drag out? I don't even know the phraseology. Gorgeous. If there's no personal holiness, pretty girls are a dime a dozen. Pretty spirits are not. Paul writes, the ornament of a meek, or Peter, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Women, adorn yourselves. Make yourselves beautiful by a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price, of great value. That's real beauty. The beauty of a Christian man is not having what the world calls the look. I saw that in a haircut the other day, this poster on the wall. The Look, 2009. That's how you're supposed to have your hair done. This is the look. It's not beauty. You want to be handsome, pleasing in your appearance, and you live like Christ, walk like Him. That's beautiful. Won't matter if you're freckled-faced and full of warts and disfigured. There's a beauty that I want to have. I want you men to have. That this incoming year will be one of obedience to the law of God like never before in our lives. We are a holy nation. Let's live up to the privilege. At least make every attempt, every effort, strive our being to live up to the title God has given to us. The final title given, the privilege, is a peculiar people. The preciousness of the people of God is how I view that statement, a peculiar people. To the average reader, that expression pictures a group of people who have many peculiarities that distinguish them from other groups of people. Now, while that is very true of God's people, they have many peculiarities, and some of them very strange. That's not the idea in this phrase, peculiar people. It means literally a people possessed. A people possessed. Or, if you like, a people acquired. This word peculiar is translated in Ephesians 1:14 with this phrase, purchased possession. Putting it all together, Peter is saying that one of our great privileges is that we are the personal possession of God, so valuable to Him that He has purchased us for Himself. Peter is quoting from Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandment, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 18, Moses says, the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be His peculiar people, as He hath promised thee that thou shouldst keep all His commandments. At least half a dozen other times, the Word of God makes reference to God's people being peculiar. That is special. That is precious. You've heard of precious gems, and you've heard of semi-precious gems, then there's just the glass. You've heard of precious metals and semi-precious metals, then there's just the tin and the iron. Precious. It's precious because it's valued so greatly. The idea is that Christ's people are of great value to God, a treasure so valuable, so precious, that He was quite happy to purchase them with the life of His own Son. I'll pay that much. I'll pay that much to get them. That's how precious they are to me. I know that we often feel ourselves anything but precious to the Lord. We feel as if we're good for nothing, incapable of being a blessing to anybody, let alone the Lord. We feel ourselves to be ungrateful, ill-deserving, yes, even hell-deserving. And the nearer the believer gets to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the closer he gets to the light, the more he mourns over his faults and his failures that become more apparent to him. He's getting closer to Christ. He's living closer to Christ. He's walking more with Christ. And he sees the difference between his life and Jesus' life. But no matter how we might view ourselves, God is saying in His Word, you're my special treasure. You're very precious to me. I wouldn't lose you for anything. Not even my Son. I wouldn't lose you for anything. It's very true that the believer needn't look very far to find those who would agree with his view of himself, how this world finds no use for God's people. If they become, I mean they being the people of God, if they become earnest and zealous in their faith, people say that they're fanatics about their religion. If they're quiet and reserved, the world says they're morbid, and they mope about all the time. You see, we're not precious in the world's eyes because the world holds the pomp and the glitter to be precious. That's not a Christian. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, with all the authority of His deity, that believers are the salt of the earth and they are the light of the world. What would happen if they were gone? This world would fall into chaos if the church was gone. How valuable we are. And the world doesn't even know it. We're precious to God. Have you ever been taken aback at times by some of those statements in Scripture that God declares how precious you are to Him? Like that verse in the Song of Solomon where the Lord said to His bride, "Thou hast ravished my heart." That word ravished means you've taken it away. The Lord says that of His people. "You've stolen my heart. You've just taken it away. You've ravished it." That's how He views His people. He says, I'm so in love with you. I'm so in love with you. I'll never fall out of love with you. This love is everlasting. I've entered into covenant with you. I can't give you up, He says to another prophet. I can't give you up. Yes, you're unthankful at times. You neglect me. You disobey my word. You sin against my laws. But I can't give you up. I love you. You're precious to me. How can that be? There we are with all of our coldness of heart. There we are with all of our sin, with all of our selfishness. But there God is. He has it down in writing. You're my peculiar people. And unbelief will respond. It will prompt the child of God to say, "Lord, this word is meant for some other Christian. It can't be meant for me. It's meant for some other Christian that's more faithful and more obedient and more spiritual than I am." But we are His peculiar treasure. We are His purchased possession. We are very valuable to Him. Else why would He pay such a price to make us His acquired possession? Why would He do that if we weren't valuable? If we weren't precious to Him? Why? Now, that's who we are. That's how we need to see ourselves. These are our privileges. But with privileges, there always come responsibilities. And that is why Peter goes on to say, "You're all of this because, so that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And he's going to go on down in the rest of the chapter saying, "Now here's how you are to live." Just read the verses. Here is the responsibilities we have because we're so privileged. Here's the great argument for holiness. That's what he's aiming after. He said back in chapter 1, quoting that text, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And now he's given them the motivation. He's given them the arguments. You are privileged people. Now, therefore, be holy in light of those privileges. You walk away from a message like this, do you not want to go out those doors saying, "Lord, I want to live up to my privileges"? Maybe there was sins that God was laying upon your heart through the preaching. Do you not walk out saying, "I want to give those things up. I want to be completely devoted to Christ. Everything. I want everything devoted to Him. All of me. All of me. I'm His, after all. Everything belongs to Him." That's how it's supposed to work. May it so work in us this Lord's Day, as God writes His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come at the end of this message and we ask specifically for the ongoing ministry of the Spirit of God. It seems it doesn't take the devil a whole lot of trouble to be like those fowls of the air mentioned by Christ in that parable to snatch away the seed. So soon we forget what we hear. Our Lord, we pray that that will not be the case with this word. We ask Thee, Father, that Thou wilt give us each one the grace to take it home and to take it to our prayer closets. Be a people who are quite ready to devote everything to Thee. O God, we thank Thee for these privileges. We don't understand why Thou wouldst make us such a people. But we thank Thee that Thou hast. Now, Lord, give us the grace to walk worthy of that vocation to which we are called. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.